hit that, and then I'm going to announce the topic here. So this is apologetic session number 1000, and we're doing the Old Testament canons tonight, and looking at the significance of the argument that we can make for the Bible being the Word of God. And what you have in front of you is a table that I did not put together. I stole from somewhere, and I can't remember where, but it's a very helpful table. And what it does is it basically presents to us in comparison format the different books of the Old Testament, depending on if you're looking at a Hebrew Protestant Bible, which is us, Protestant, if you're looking at a Septuagint Bible, if you will, if you're looking at a Roman Catholic Bible or Orthodox Bible at the top. Now, what you'll notice is there are items in bold italics in this table that do not appear on the left-hand side, the Hebrew Protestant side. Now, let's go to the first one down that you see. It says Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. This is also known as the Torah. And what is happening here is it occurs in all the categories. It occurs in every Bible. But the next line down, you have over on the far right, Enoch, which occurs in the Ethiopian Bible, or the Ethiopian version of the Orthodox Bible. So if you're belonging to an Ethiopian Orthodox church, then you will have these two books, Enoch and Jubilees. Why do they appear in the Orthodox Bible and not in the rest of them? Does anyone know? If you can tell us, then we won't need to do this class tonight. Go ahead. Yeah. So this is good. I like it. I'm not going to say yes or no to that, but it's good that you're talking like that, because next week we're actually going to get into the post-Jesus era of the canon formation. And so this sort of stuff that you're bringing up with the 3rd, 4th century councils and popes being involved, that comes into play there. That's all I'll say about that, because I don't want to spill the beans on next week. But so this week, we're going to be talking about Old Testament canon. And by the way, you're pretty correct on what she said. The Old Testament canon now was formed before Jesus came around, right? So how did the canon get formed is kind of the question we're asking tonight. And we're doing this because what happens is when we meet a person on the street, they ask us questions like, why is your Bible different than the Roman Catholic Bible? Why is your Bible different than the Mormon Bible? Than the Quran? Why is your Bible different than the Christian Science Bible? And so they basically are asking that question to pin us against the wall, saying, you guys have your truth, these people have their truth, and you all are basing your religion on a source that disagrees with their source. How do you know that your source is the right source? How do you respond to that? So tonight we're going to not really take the postmodernist response tactic. We're going to be looking at it straight up. We're going to be looking at the evidence for the canon of the scriptures on its own merit, so we can give a direct response, because they really want to know. They're not just trying to pull some postmodernist, you know, twist on us. We're trying to explain to them that we have a truth that is universally applicable to all religions and all peoples, and others don't have that same truth. And so what we're seeing here is discrepancies between source documents and all of these sorts of writings that you see here on this table represent the Bible to these certain people. And so even within Christianity, it's difficult to tell our brothers and sisters and say, hey, your Bible's the wrong one. You know, that's kind of a different and a very hot topic. You don't want to just start a conversation that way. So I'm just telling you that there's these differences here, just so you know why this issue is important. And if you were to open up the Septuagint right now, or the Roman Catholic Bible, you would see all these extra books. Does anyone know what those extra books are commonly called? Apocrypha. So what we're looking at tonight is the Old Testament Apocrypha books versus the Protestant canon, and we're saying why the difference, why the discrepancy. Okay, so turn your page. Has anyone, by the way, ever opened up a Roman Catholic Bible and seen these books, or Eastern Orthodox Bible? Yeah, you have? Okay, yeah. And have you read any of these books? No. Okay. Yes? Okay. The lost books of the Bible. So they're giving you these books themselves, or they're just talking about them? Are they giving you the books themselves, or are they just being?
One book, yeah, they have all the books that wasn't in the Bible.
Okay, yeah. So that would be like an apocrypha set of books, yeah. And it sounds a little weird, you said.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll talk about that in a sec too, because that's an interesting point you made. Why does it sound weird to her? So what is the Septuagint? Anybody know? We're on the top of the page 2. Yeah, so on that page before you saw the Septuagint. The Septuagint, like she said, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And what happened was, when the Jews came back from the exile in Babylon, they came back to an area that was vulnerable to Greece invading and taking over, which is what happened. So Alexander the Great went out and conquered the Persian Empire, and all that stuff happened. And then the followers, the generals of Alexander the Great, basically divided up his Greek kingdom into 4 regions and basically took over the Jerusalem area and made it one of their colonies, if you will. They realized the value of the traditions of the Jews and wanted to maintain the historicity of their traditions. So they commissioned people to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language, so that it would be maintained and replicated over the years. And so that is called the Septuagint. It's the Greek Old Testament, so the Greek translation by the Greeks into Greek from the Hebrew language. So this is important because it was done prior to Jesus coming around. It was done during that intermittent time where our Old Testament ends and our New Testament begins. This 400 years of silence is what it's commonly called to Protestants. Now, there were books written in that 400 years, but again, these are commonly called the Apocrypha. That's where you get those Apocrypha books that aren't in the Protestant Bible. So what is the name of what is the Jewish name of the Hebrew Bible?
Torah.
And what are the three divisions of the Old Testament? Can you tell me without looking? Off your head? Three divisions of the Old Testament. This is trivia. Prophets is one of them, yeah. The law is one another. What's the other one? Yeah, the history books are called the writings. So the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. The law, the prophets, and the writings. And what is the Apocrypha? We just answered that. So, item 2 there, it says pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha. So what this is a bunch of other books that aren't even in that list I just gave you on the first page. So these books are kind of like the Gnostic Gospels to the New Testament. They're just another chunk of writings that never got into any of these canons. And they're kind of like the lost books that you just mentioned. And so when you look at this list, you see the books of Adam and Eve, the life of Adam and Eve. You have all kinds of interesting things. The book of Adam, Joseph and Asenath, the apocalypse of Abraham. I mean, really intriguing topics. Like, oh, I wonder what that's about. You know, like, different Abraham? What does he do in that one? So it's just intriguing. And the list just is pretty long here. If you turn the next page, page 3, notice there's a whole bunch more. The Assumption of Moses, the Martyrdom of Isaiah. You have all sorts of strange titles here. And notice down there, BB, it says Dead Sea Scrolls, the Zadokite document, Dead Sea Scrolls, Community Rule. So these were books that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls finding back 60 or so years ago. And they were just books that were not in any of the canons that we just saw. Okay? So what do you do with all this stuff? It was written by Jews. It was written by sympathizers to Judaism. Do you just disregard them forever and walk away? Or do you include them in the canon? Why do you do either? What's the decision all about? How do you make that decision? And then item 3, the Old Testament Apocrypha. So these are the books, like we mentioned, that are in the Catholic or maybe the Orthodox Bible. And again, you can see there's, say, 20, 18 or so of these. And how come these aren't in the Protestant Bible? Why do we say as Protestants that God was not speaking during those 400 years? So you can see there's a big list here. And again, that's exactly what's in that table from a couple pages ago. The difference here is listed right here. And then you have item 4, the historic works. You have these works of like Josephus, the Book of Jasher. Now the Book of Jasher, where have we seen that book pop up before in our class? Where did we mention that? A little trivia for you. See who was paying attention. Oh, okay. Sure. It came up when we were talking about Joseph invading the Canaanite region. Do you remember when after the sun supposedly stopped in the sky, whether it did or not, we talked about. We won't get into that right now. Oh, yeah, that's true. So she's just a student. It came out when the sun stopped in the sky, it says, and we were talking about, was that figurative or literal? Do you remember that conversation? And then right after that passage, it says, also, according to the Book of Jasher, these things took place, or something like that. Now, did it take place in a figurative manner or what? We don't know. Or were they talking about just the defeating the enemy? You know, we're not sure exactly what he was referring to. But the Old Testament references this book that's not in the Old Testament. So is that passage of Scripture right there not inspired? Or is the Book of Jasher inspired and authoritative, but we just made a mistake and it should be in our Bible? And by the way, you can go read the Book of Jasher. It's just go to the internet and you can find it. So what's happening here? Is our Bible that we have today not the full Word of God that He intended for us to have? Are we deceiving ourselves, thinking that the Bible is infallible and authoritative when it's really not? There's just a bunch of other writings like you've seen here, you know, 20, 30, 40 other writings that should be read by Christians if we were really doing it right. Yes? Well, some of them have names that, you know, pertain to the person that was writing. And some of them, a lot of them, we just don't know. Different authors? Most of the time these are different authors. Yeah. In fact, I think all of the time. Yes?
Would you explain how we went from the Septuagint back in the first couple hundred years
Catholic. I mean, the Catholic had to include all this stuff, right? So at some point, the Protestants threw.
Yeah. That's a good question. So go back to your table, page one. He's saying that the Protestant Bible basically, or the Catholic Bible, let's go back. The Catholic Bible came about through Jerome in the 4th century after Jesus. Jerome was commissioned by Rome, or the Pope at the time, to translate the Greek Septuagint into Latin, which was the Roman language of the time. So Jerome, being a wise, scholarly monk type of figure, he was very much a monk, and he sat down basically in Jerusalem for, 10 years, figuring out how to translate the Greek Septuagint, which was, a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, into Latin. Now, interestingly enough, that Latin translation, was that important? Does anyone know the rest of the story about the Latin translation? Yeah, well, essentially, the Latin Vulgate is what it's called, became the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church for over 1,000 years. And so when you go to Mass, when you were, say, living in the year 1000, you would hear the priest reading in Latin from Jerome's translation of the Septuagint. And what do we find today? If you go to most Catholic churches that are of the traditional kind, they will read in Latin. And part of your training as a priest, when you go to seminary, you have to learn Latin because you have to be fully versed in the Latin scriptures, the Latin translation, and all the theology that was written in Latin, which was like 1,000 years of theology. Yeah, so Latin is a big old deal for Catholics.
But in America, the Catholic Church changed to English a long time ago, 20, 30 years ago.
Yeah, but they still read the Bible in Latin, and oftentimes they sing in Latin, too, when you go to certain Catholic churches, most Catholic churches.
As a child, and all the stuff was in Latin. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, the Bible changed to English. The Roman Catholics the Pope allowed people, as they were becoming literate, to read a translation of in their own language. Yeah, the conducting of the Mass changed to English, but they sometimes sing in Latin and they sometimes read in Latin, depending on how traditional of service you go to. But again, yeah, you have an English translation of the Vulgate now because of the Counter-Reformation that took place after the Protestant Reformation and also because of Vatican II of the 1950s, I believe. So these changes were made. Okay, sidetracked there. I don't know if I got to your question.
Was there a council in like 1600 or 1700 that said we're going to toss out Vatican II, for example?
Well, you can see that the Septuagint and the Roman Catholic have almost the same canon of scriptures. So there were some changes made.
But that happened to be like...
Yeah, that happened later on. I think the Council of Trent is what you're referring to. Yeah, in kind of around the Reformation time. Go ahead.
I thought some of these books were added by the Roman Catholic Church at about the same time. That's what I heard.
That's what I heard also.
I don't remember where I got that, but so that's different than what...
Yeah, so... I don't know if they were added. Like, you can see some of them.
I don't know if all of them, but some of them, which one was I thinking of? Baruch?
Baruch is there, and that's also in the Septuagint, which makes sense because Jerome took the Septuagint and made the Latin Vulgate.
Are there any books in the Catholic Bible now that aren't on this list?
Yeah. No. What you see under Roman Catholic is the books that are in the Catholic Bible now. So you're right, in Scott, in saying that Maccabees and stuff like that, was a couple of them were thrown out. But I think that happened in the Council of Trent, around the Reformation. Okay, so these are good questions, why they were thrown out by the Catholics. But let's keep going here, and we're going to continue to kind of see in detail the what caused the formation? How did the formation of the canon take place? So item 5 on page 4 at the top, Old Testament canon formation. So what is the canon? When I say canon, what do I mean? Without looking at your notes, somebody tell me off your knowledge. Somebody tell me what the word canon means. Kinda, yeah. You're always right. Item 1. A canon is a collection of scriptures or writings that is considered closed and authoritative. So this is true for any religion, if you will. It's just what we call it is canon in English. For Christians, our canon of scriptures is the Old Testament, which was the Bible for Jews, and the New Testament, which is what we come to call our Bible. And Bible is just from the Greek word root, the Greek root biblia, meaning books. So the word Bible is not something that God told Jesus to start calling the scriptures and he told his disciples. It's just a basic word. The term canon was first used by the early Christian church and comes from the Greek word kanon, which means measuring rod or standard or ruler. So if you think of a big yardstick, if I was holding up a yardstick, have all these little dashes on it, and I held that up to something, and I would say, this is reporting to me that, you know, 55 inches or so. And if I put my ruler there and it said 55 inches, then I would say, that yes, this is up to the standard. Okay? So the idea is, are the books that were written during those times, are they up to the standard? Do they match the standard? Okay? The canon is, it's the measuring rod. Do they measure up to the requirements that the church or God has? Now, interestingly, in the first century, rabbis, although never saying the word canon, when calling some people's hands defiled, they referred to a canon. When they were calling some people's hands as defiled if they read a non-canonical book in the synagogue. So in Judaism, this was a big deal. You have to read what's in the Hebrew Bible. You can't read other books. Otherwise, your hands are defiled. And it says that second century rabbis also said that those who read them shall not share in the afterlife. So if you're someone who goes up in the synagogue and you read from some book and it's not the Hebrew canonical works, then you may not enter into the afterlife because you've been defiled. So this was a big deal. Now, this is not true for Christians. Of course, we could read any of the non-canonical books and no lightning is going to strike us and it's not going to affect our eternal salvation. And this is probably not true for the Jews, but you have some rabbis who were pretty adamant about the traditions. So why should I care about the canon? The validity of Christianity is based on God's revelation to mankind written down in a collection of inspired works we call the Bible. So our Christian faith depends on what's in the scriptures, depends on what's in these documents. The content of the Christian faith, the core theological doctrines, and their philosophical underpinnings is impacted by the documents that are canonical as opposed to the non-canonical books. So false doctrines that lead to theological nonsense could be very easy to walk into if we base our doctrines on some of these non-canonical books. Okay? So what is in the Bible, the content, what it says is important. If we have it saying that you should kill your elderly loved one when they pass 75 years old if they can't walk, then, and Christians do this, this goes against this idea that God has describing the dignity of human life in the Bible, the sanctity of it. And so you can see that there would be a contradiction in theology there. Okay? So what it says is important, the content of the books. Next page, the theological system that we use called systematic theology is one that requires great coherence and non-contradictions. This would be impossible with certain non-canonical writings included. So you have a great system of theology, we call it systematic theology, where philosophers and theologians and biblical scholars for thousands of years have searched and spent their lives studying and formulating these doctrines. This has been taking place for 2,000 years. And these doctrines are powerful, they're life-changing, but they're also philosophically coherent with the other doctrines on the other in the other parts of systematic theology. So they're systematized. They work well with each other. They form a good network where one relies on the other and one is not contradictory to the other. Now, these doctrines are very much available to you, and the systematic theology I'm describing is very much available to you. You can pick up a book on systematic theology in any library, in any bookstore. Go to online and search for it. There's classes that this school offers, and you have to take systematic theology in most seminaries across the country. So this is important. Now, where do we get these doctrines from, and how we piece them together is based on what the Bible says. So an atheist or agnostic can easily attack Christianity and its theology if our doctrines contradict each other. The content, again, of the scriptures matter. No other religion in the world is anywhere close to being as advanced and systematic and coherent as the Christian systematic theology and resulting biblical thought. So Islam is probably the one that comes closest to us, is Judaism, Islam, in terms of their systematized set of doctrines. But everybody else seems to be just kind of elementary, if you will, compared to a ivory tower academic of Christianity. High academic thought. St. Thomas Aquinas, for instance, is called the doctor of the Catholic Church, and he is a pure genius. Same with Augustine. I mean, the level of intellect that Aquinas had when he wrote Summa Theologia, and John Calvin as well, when he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I mean, you're talking about men of incredible intellect that could match anybody's capabilities today in terms of smartness. And they, when they sat down and wrote these volumes, it really is mind-boggling how deep and wide is the Christian faith. And so, again, it's all based on what this scripture says. If you have a bunch of scriptures that are just broad and you include all these other books, you're going to get a systematic theology that's wishy-washy. It's not as cogent and compact as ours. So the skeptic friend of ours may ask the following: are the right books in the Old and New Testament? What criteria is used in the formation of the canon, and who determines the criteria? If it's the councils, are the councils inspired? And is the selection process inspired? So these are the points where they're going to question us. And these are the questions that we need to ask ourselves as Christians too. You know, we need to understand why we have a faith based on these books and not these books. So answers are available, but not without contention. And these are the questions we need to have answered. And so here again are some of the criticisms. Skeptics will argue that the differences among Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox over the canon proves that no infallible canon of Scripture exists. Nobody has the right canon. You all are wrong. Or at least you all can't say who's right and who's wrong. Liberal theologians and other groups like the Unitarian Universalist Church believe that the Bible is not inspired by God, but is man's writings of his conceptions of God and how he can or cannot relate to the deity or God being. So they say, liberal theologians, well, it's just a bunch of writings. They're cool. They're not inspired. They're not authoritative. And they describe how man gets to God or how God got to man, but it's not something sacred. It's not profound. It's not authoritative. And it's just as intriguing and interesting as all those other books that were written back then that have the same type of quality, the same sort of scriptural nature to them. All are equally good and valuable. We should read them all. Mormons claim that the Bible refers to various lost books, that God has restored ancient scriptures and inspired new scriptures, and that the canon is never closed. So when Joseph Smith claimed that he got the Book of Mormon, they were given to him by the angel, but they were describing a bunch of events in the past, and they were the lost books, if you will, that was given to him. Yeah. Islam claims that the Quran is a perfect scripture and that it supplements the Bible, which is imperfect. So Islam says that their Bible is perfect, flawless, it's infallible. And it supplements our Bible because it needs a supplement. Why? Because our Bible is imperfect. So something else more perfect, or at least a perfect version of Scripture, came about when Muhammad received the Quran with the angel. The Christian Science claims that their book is the Bible and error-free. New Agers believe that the church suppressed whole books from its canon. They left out certain books like the Gospel of Thomas. These books are more esoteric or mystical, so they should have been included. Okay, next page. So the Protestant evangelical Christianity, which is kind of what we are, the present-day Bible, this is what we believe, okay, about our canon. The present-day Bible is the accurate and correct collection of inspired works God intended, for us to have as his revelation to mankind. So we're saying that we have what God wanted us to have. He didn't want us to have anything less. He didn't want us to have anything more. We have the exact right amount of books, and the certain ones that God wanted us to have are in there. The criteria used by the Old Testament Jews in the early church in canonizing works were appropriate, and other works which do not meet the criteria should not have been canonized. Okay? So that's, again, another one of our doctrines. Outside criticism of the canon, although interesting, you can take out a very solid, put interesting, although interesting and convincing, can be shown to be unhistorical, unjustified, and flawed. So this is when you get guys like Bart Ehrman and Richard Carrier, writing books that are popular, and they make some really interesting points. When you watch things like The Da Vinci Code, where they bring out these non-canonical books, you know, it's intriguing. You're like, oh, okay, yeah, I can see the Gospel of Thomas being a good book that I should, you know, have a devotional interest in. So while they're interesting and convincing, they have their flaws. They're based on unhistorical truths. Thus, as Christians, we can conclude that these ancient and modern attempts at forming an alternative canon are unwarranted. So we reject the criticism, is what this is saying. Because they're trying to form an alternative canon to the one we have. That's essentially what the criticism tries to do. Okay, so the I think it'd be a good time to take a break on here on item 8 on page 7. We're about halfway through. So let's take a 5-minute break. Does that sound okay? Oh, I've been forgetting to do this. I'm sorry. We have an outline, a presentation. So I apologize. My invisible friend over here fell asleep. I'll wake them up. Okay, so let's take a 5-minute break. All right? I'll push play here. So we're looking at page 7 of 13, item 8, the Old Testament canon formation. Now, the New Testament canon formation we're going to talk about next week, which has its own intriguing features to it. This one is also independent. So item A, to further clarify the canon's formation, Bruce Metzger, who's a well-renowned scholar, he accurately dichotomizes the canon as either, now check this out, a collection of authoritative texts or an authoritative collection of texts. So it's either one or the other. What is the difference? Well, the former defines the canon as the collection of certain works that were recognized early by the early church as authoritative works. And this view of the canon affirms that the works possessed intrinsic worth prior to their having been assembled, that their authority is grounded in their nature and source, and that the church recognized their inherent authority. Okay? So again, what we're saying here is, item one, a collection of authoritative texts. That means that the works themselves had intrinsic worth prior to their having been assembled. They were intrinsically valuable on their own merit. They had inherent value. They were profound. They were sacred. They possessed qualities that made the church aware of their authority or inspiration. Okay, so that's what we're saying there first. A collection of authoritative text. The collection of authoritative text. They collected a bunch of texts that were already considered authoritative. The text had the authority prior to them being collected. Now, the latter, an authoritative collection of texts, means in item C, that the latter defines the canon as that which resulted because of the collecting of the books, gave the books authority they did not possess prior to having been assembled. That is, the church created their authority by collecting them. Meaning that if you have a authoritative collection of texts, the body, that the people that collected them, imparted authority to them. Okay? So if I'm a child and I say, the most valuable books for my education as a child are Dr. Seuss, Sesame Street, and Mr. Rogers' books, these sorts of things, then the child is imparting importance, significance, authoritativeness, if you will, to those books. Okay, whereas a parent could say, no, you're not reading those things for your education. You're going to be reading these textbooks, you know, math, social studies, blah, blah, blah. Because those books have intrinsic worth, they're valuable, they're significant for that child's education, and the parent didn't decide that, the books themselves had that quality to them. That make sense? Now, let's see. So, item D, the Jews and the early church did not have a right to give authority to books. Rather, the church found the canon. Okay? So the early church and the Jews, they didn't go around saying, this book is authoritative and we think that one is. They didn't really do that. They did more of a finding of things. So they went around going, I found a book that's authoritative. They didn't decide it was authoritative. They realized it was authoritative. What do I mean, realized? I mean, as a jury would determine a verdict. So if you're in a court case and you're a jury, you're part of a jury in a courtroom, and the lawyer is going over the argument and he's uncovering the evidences, and you're a jury person, and you say, you know what? This guy's guilty. I've realized it. I figured it out. I found it. Another way to think of this is Michelangelo. When I was in Italy one time, we were visiting all these things in Florence and Rome, and museums and so forth, and we came across certain works by Michelangelo, as well as others. And what the tour guide was saying was that Michelangelo had a different style in his sculpting and in his painting than others. And his philosophy was that you dig away at the rock. Say a big boulder was here. You dig away at it and you chip away at it because there's a person in there, a statue, that you're trying to uncover, that you're trying to free, that you're trying to take all the rock off from because he's buried in it. So instead of forming the person as a sculptor and painter, he was digging away to find the person that was already in there. Intriguing, huh? This is kind of what the early church and Jews did in, for the Old Testament, New Testament canon. They were digging away because they knew that there is an intrinsic of set of documents already in history that was waiting to be found, waiting to be uncovered. And another way to think of this is electricity. We didn't invent electricity as a human race. We found it. We discovered it. It was already there. We just harnessed the power. So again, these are ways to think about how the church got the canon. They dug into some things. They did some tests. They were digging away like Michelangelo, and it appeared to them as obvious that this was authoritative.
So
yes.
The
yes. Yes, exactly. This is how we describe the canon formation process. We describe that in this way for the Old Testament and New Testament as well. But for the Old Testament, the two criteria for canonization was authority and inspiration. In the New Testament, we will see next week, there's five sets of criteria. Five criterion, if you will. Whereas the Old Testament, there's just these two. Authority and inspiration. That's on the next slide.
So was the Old Testament born before Christ?
Yes. That's what I'm about to talk about right now in a few minutes. So if you could go next page. So authority and inspiration both create necessary and sufficient conditions for the Old Testament canonization. Now, when I say necessary and sufficient conditions, I'm using a philosophical set of terms. When you put those two words together like that, you get something that follows. It's like a cause and effect sort of thing. So when you have these two items, you have the effect of canonization. These two things create conditions for the effect of canonization. When you put these two criteria together and you apply them to certain works, you realize the sacredness, the importance, the value of those documents. So we can say that these are the two criteria the Jews used in determining the Old Testament. Okay. Now this, again, is classical Christian doctrine I'm explaining to you. Okay. It's important that you know what we think, how we think when you defend this. Famed Scottish theologian William Barclay noted, "It is the simple truth to say that the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, books, became canonical because no one could stop them from doing so." These books were already headed towards canonization, and nobody could do anything about it. All we did was let it happen. This is how we think of the canon formation process. As opposed to, again, ascribing authority to a document as a council or a bunch of humans getting together. Okay. So what remains as the canon resulted from a survival of the fittest period that began what could be called the history of Christianity, you know, in speaking in broad brush strokes here. This does not imply that various random sequences of events molded the canon. I don't mean survival of the fittest like Darwinian evolution, a bunch of random causes created this thing. I'm not implying that, but I'm implying that there was a survival of the fittest sort of thing happening, and these books were well on their way to winning out because they had the intrinsic quality to them that the others did not possess. So rather, various guided funneling factors shaped the debate and the history of canonization. So there were factors that influenced these books coming about as the winners. Those factors are authority and inspiration. Okay? And H, some historical and literary keys reveal much evidence about the canon formation process. So basically, they weren't just saying, oh, I'm coming along looking for a bunch of books, and wow, I realized that these were the canonical books. It appeared to them. It's not just that there's more to the story. they had evidence that these books, the evidence that we're going to look at here is what made these books appear to them that way. The first piece of evidence is a self-evident evidence. So what this means is, in and of itself, it's got its own truths that pop out to them. Item one, the development of the canon is hard to follow when studying history, so it's not extremely clear to us when we study history, but once we dig real deep, this self-evident evidence pops out. In fact, there is not a lot of recorded history to study that directly pertains to the canon formation, but we find that which offers indirect evidence. For example, thousands of letters from early church bishops, apologists, and theologians. So there wasn't some prophet, you know, saying, you know, say Ezra says, oh, the word of God, the word of the Lord to you this day is that these books shall be the canon. There wasn't direct evidence like that. It was more that we get this from indirect evidence. So item three, there is a self-evident sacred quality to the content of the text to which in and of themselves one can easily find a unifying theme of transcendence. What I'm saying here is that there's something to these books. There's something. I can't describe it perfectly, but there's something that these books have that these other books don't have. When I read these, there's something there that's different. And what I'm saying is it's like a unified theme of transcendence. They carry with them this power, this inspiration, if you will. Something that speaks to us when these other books don't have that. Item four, the core works versus the fringe works. What do I mean? Certain books are considered core canonical books. They're undisputed. Everyone can see that these should be in there. They're super sacred quality. But there's some fringe books kind of on the outskirts that we're not so sure about. They seem to be sacred based on what I just said. There's something to them, but it's not as clear as these other ones. So there's other core ones that are super clear. There's the other ones that are fringe. In most of the history that scholars debate over, it seems that there were core books that were in use throughout Judaism, and fringe works that were not as easy to accept as canonical. So when you look back in history, this is how they thought. They thought the same thing. They thought, well, there's these books, the Torah and the prophets, but we're not sure about the writings. Those are kind of fringy. The Torah, this is what I'm saying here. This is clear as early as King Josiah's era when he found the Book of the Law and started the revival. Do you remember that? And Josiah was king, and he discovered the Book of the Law in the temple, and then he brought it out, and he read it, and started somewhat of a revival. And so the Pentateuch, the Torah, was a core writing, as it was considered inspired and authoritative in Josiah's time. So we see here an self-evident evidence that in the Bible, King Josiah said that the Torah was inspired and authoritative. He didn't say that, but we can see this from what took place. So it's kind of indirect evidence. The Ketuvim, the prophetic works, were considered inspired and authoritative because of the mantle or anointing given to the prophets from Moses to Ezra. So when someone says, thus saith the Lord unto you this day, da-da-da-da-da, there's something obviously sacred about that. You want to have that in there. The Nevi'im, or the writings, were not as clear and can be considered a fringe work. And other apocryphal writings were more not as clear and considered a fringe work, and those were too fringe to let in. The evidence of the Septuagint. So here, not going to get into all this, but basically what we're saying is that when the Septuagint was written, again, it was written a couple hundred years before Jesus, when the Greeks kind of took over the area, and they said, translate the Hebrew into Greek, and we see that the Hebrews, the Jews, already had their chunk of books. And this was translated, and like you saw, there are some that we don't continue to have but in our Bible, but they already recognized at the time prior to Jesus, these books were inspirational. So here's a piece of evidence that a canon formation process was taking place or had already taken place. And then when the Greeks came in, they said, hey, give us your Bible. These are the books that the Hebrews gave to them. Okay, so they kind of had some canon formation thought in their minds already. The evidence of Ezra. So in the apocryphal book of 2 Esdras, the author writes that Ezra was responsible for gathering of the 22 books and the other hidden books. So in an apocryphal book, somebody made a statement about how Ezra was gathering certain sacred books. So again, we see a canon formation taking place when we go dig into history. We have the evidence of Josephus, who lived pretty much after Jesus, and he gives us a certain bit of evidence here. The composition had to have been between Moses and Ezra. Two, it had to have a sacred quality, which set it apart from other non-canonical books. And three, it had to be listed in Ezra's 22 books. And then you have the evidence of Jesus. Jesus speaks in Luke and Matthew about the blood of Abel to Zechariah. And these are, in this sense, they're kind of like prophets because they speak, if you will, for God. Abel was considered someone who foreshadowed Jesus. So Jesus mentioned this, and he mentioned these books and not others. Or he mentioned, he referred to a canon. And what was the canon at the time? It was what we saw was translated into the Septuagint. But we're not sure about certain books. He's just referring to this Hebrew chunk of books. He's not referring to specific ones. Right.
I've been told by preachers that it's books on the left.
Right.
Are we not sure?
Yeah, we're not sure.
Really?
Yeah. How do we know what Jesus... He didn't go and list them, you know. He could have, but he didn't. And so, did he list those apocryphal... Was he thinking of the apocryphal books? We don't know. We just don't know. But what he is referring to is some chunk of books that were considered authoritative and inspirational. And what were those? Were they including the Apocrypha? Could be. But we just don't know. Yeah.
Are there any quotes in the Septuagint from Apocryphal books?
Well, the Septuagint includes Apocryphal books. I don't think they're cross-quoting each other, if that's what you mean. No, I don't think that's taking place. No.
If Jesus referred to the Apocrypha, included the Apocrypha books, would that have been made those canon?
Yeah. Well, that's a great point. I mean, he's God himself, right? So if he's saying the Apocryphal books are canonical, then they are. Yeah, I mean, if he thought that, and if scholars thought that, then the Protestant Bible and the Roman Catholic Bible, all the Bibles would probably be the exact same thing. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I think it does refer to the law, but there's another. Yeah, these two passages I'm referencing here refer to what I'm saying when Jesus is referring to these chunk of books or the Word of God. Another point is that Jesus debates with religious leaders, often quoting from the Old Testament, regarding it as sacred scripture that the religious leaders ought to have known and understood. So Jesus is always challenging the Pharisees and Sadducees, hey, you know the law, blah, 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 blah. Haven't you read, you know, when he says that in your writings? I can't remember exactly what he says, but he's saying, haven't you read? Like, you should know this. You study this all the time. This is what it's what it means. He's referring to some chunk of sacred scripture, isn't he? So we see Jesus acknowledging a certain chunk of scripture is the word of God, is inspired, is authoritative. When Jesus is acknowledging that, then we have confidence that these books are correct. Now, that to me means this: what the Septuagint has is better understood to be canonical than all those other books that I showed you, you know, the pseudepigrapha. Those probably aren't, because Jesus or the Jews didn't think those were canonical. They didn't include that in their Septuagint that they gave to the Greeks. So, and most likely, Jesus was referring to the Septuagint. Now, why those other books aren't in the Protestant Bible? Well, that continues to be a debated topic.
So let me understand something. So the Septuagint resulted from the Jews giving the Greeks the books that they said was in the Bible. Why aren't the same books in the Hebrew Bible? Because they didn't, why did they make a different choice when they gave it to the Greeks and they didn't like pick their own books?
Good question. Good question.
And the reason I'm hesitating is that I've been told and differently by preachers that we did know what Jesus was referring to. But I don't have anything, beyond that, I don't know.
The only way the Septuagint came about is because the Greeks got it from the Hebrews. So the Hebrews gave them something, but why didn't the Hebrews keep that in their Tanakh? It's what it's called, the Hebrew Bible. And that could be the case too. That could be the case too. I'm not sure. Good questions though. Yes.
Uh-huh. Which is the one I chose.
Yeah.
It has things in it that aren't in anywhere else in the Bible.
Right.
Demons named and Raphael.
Right. Yeah.
But they have cross references all over the place in the New Testament, and I didn't follow the chain of cross references.
Yeah.
Interesting to see what their cross references.
Okay, so she's referring. This is great. She's referring to the Book of Tobit, and I mentioned that on one of my outline of reading, and I've read that one before, and it's kind of intriguing. I mean, Raphael is in there. This angel, I believe, is Raphael, right, or demon, and. I think someone was raised from the dead or something.
Well, I haven't reviewed it.
Oh, okay. Well,
there's someone like Rob Wool's daughter, and there's a cure for Tobit's blindness.
Yeah.
The Messiah could, heal the blind.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a really intriguing book. I would recommend you all check it out, or one of those books of the Apocrypha, and kind of decide for yourself and research this more. Because I can tell you my opinion, but again, this is a huge issue. Protestants and Catholics have been debating this for 500 years. Even Luther thought some books shouldn't have been in the Protestant canon that are in there. So, it's not something I can tell you this is the way it is, but I'm just giving you the classical Christian doctrines of how we think about these things. Which books should be in there or not, I'm not going to say one or the other. I think the Protestant Bible is pretty darn good, and I don't think the Apocrypha books should be in there. So I think we got it right when you read the Apocrypha books, because there's some weird stuff in there, like a couple of you mentioned. Jesus could have been referring to just the Torah and the prophets. He may not even have been referring to the Apocrypha books and the writings, meaning the writings are the Kings and the Chronicles, those history books. So Jesus could have been referring to just those two, because those two, again, are considered core sorts of works. We just don't know. And you could read some good commentaries on what Jesus may have been referring to when he said that. Go check out some New Testament commentaries. And when I say we don't know, that's my opinion on the scholarship. When I say we don't know, I mean the scholarship doesn't know. But you may go and research and say, no, the scholarship does know. Jesus was just referring to the Torah and the Kevium, or Ketuvim, whatever it's called. So you, just depending on what scholar you read, you know, you may get that response. So it's hard to say what all the scholars think. I think they vary. And I'm going to say, in my opinion, the scholars say, or when you look at all the scholars, it's hard to know. It's hard to say what they all say. So that's why I'm going to withhold judgment and say, I don't know, and I don't think the scholars do either. Okay, the evidence of the apostles in the New Testament church. There is ample evidence in the writing of the New Testament and the early church that the canon was closed, meaning the Old Testament canon was closed and considered canonical authoritative scripture. So when the early church came on the scene, they started writing all these letters back and forth to each other, and they considered these Old Testament documents as a done deal. They were referencing them. They were showing how these point to Christ. They were using them for theology and apologetics. And so they considered that canon formation process done. Okay, and then you have the evidence of the Council of Jamnia in the 1st and 2nd century AD. What was the Council of Jamnia? Well, you have to remember that the Second Temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 90. So what took place after that? You have a bunch of scattered Jews all over the place. So they started forming their schools to continue educating each other over the years of the traditions of the past, since there was no temple to maintain these traditions and rituals. So they formed schools, and this one's called Council of Jamnia, or the Jamnia School. And item two, historians speculate that there were scholarly debates surrounding the Old Testament canon and making it official then. So some people say, well, the Council of Jamnia, or the School of Jamnia, figured it out, and they said, this canon formation is over. This is the canon formation that we're going to have forever, the canon that we're going to have forever. And this could be more clearly seen in the Jewish text known as the Mishnah, but there is no scholarly consensus that Jamnia was when and where the Jewish canon was set. So people are just kind of pointing when you read a lot of this stuff. Sometimes if you come across apologetic material, they'll say the Council of Jamnia was what it sealed the deal, but I don't know if that's true. I think scholars debate about that too, and I don't think we can just point to this school and say that they made the ultimate decision. I think it was a bunch of these things that I'm presenting to you that helped in the canon formation process, that helped them uncover and realize that these were the right books. The evidence of the Dead Sea Scrolls is another piece of evidence that we have, where you have that community that were writing all the time. And what did they have? They had a bunch of books, and so we see that there was a canon formation process taking place. That's what that points to. Let's see. Now, we have a page and a half left, and probably about 5 to 7, 8 minutes. Item 9 on page 12. Some reasons why non-canonical works are not in the Protestant Old Testament. They were written during a period in which Israel did not have inspired prophets declaring the word of the Lord, as some of the books themselves say. So some of those books written in that 400 years of silence, as it's called, do not have people saying, this is the word of the Lord. They don't have prophets. There's a lot of things that they do have, but there's a lot of things like this that they don't, which is interesting. Yes?
Is that what makes all the books in the Old Testament authoritative? Somewhere in the book it says, this is the word of the Lord, and therefore it's inspired?
No, not really. It's a great question, but here's an example. In the book of Esther, you know, Queen Esther, God is not mentioned once. He's not God. I mean, he's the man, right? But some powerful things went down that took place there. I mean, really, really cool stuff. And Esther went out for such a time as this to fulfill her destiny. It says, for such a time as this, save the Jewish people from being exterminated, if you will, by the Babylonian or Persian king. So you have things like that, but Esther is still in the Protestant Old Testament. So we find a sacred quality to that, an authoritative quality and inspiration quality. The two criteria, if you remember, are inspiration and authority. And so it was understood that that book was also authoritative. And a bunch of the other books don't have "Thus saith the Lord" in them too. Yeah. They contain doctrinal ideas such as praying for the dead, which either contradict the undisputed books of the Bible, the core books, or at best cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. So when you have an Apocrypha and it talks about praying for the dead, we don't see this anywhere else in the Bible. And so this is another indicator that maybe it's one of these fringe books. Except for the book of Enoch in the Orthodox Christian's Bible, no other book is quoted in the New Testament or acknowledged by Jesus or any of the other apostles. And so what I'm saying here is that the New Testament does not quote any of the apocryphal books. Did you catch that? Paul does not refer to Tobit. Paul does not refer to Esdras. Paul does not refer to Maccabees. Paul refers to Old Testament books a lot. The Gospels refer to Old Testament books a lot, but none of them refer to the apocryphal books. This is an interesting indicator. Trivia question, where is the book of Enoch quoted in the New Testament? Does anybody know off the top of their head? The book of Enoch, again, is not part of the Protestant Old Testament, but the Protestant New Testament quotes it. It quotes a book, not part of the canon. And again, this is kind of like the book of Jasher that we talked about earlier, where Joshua quotes the book of Jasher, which is not part of the Protestant Old Testament canon. So it's interesting that the Word of God is quoting something outside of itself. Is that part that it quotes now inspired in the Word of God and infallible and inerrant? Good question. I don't know. Maybe that part of that book of Enoch and that part of that book of Jasher is that is quoted, but the rest of the book of Jasher and Enoch is not. I mean, these are interesting questions. I didn't tell you yet. Anybody want to guess? We're Hebrews.
If you, Enoch
is mentioned.
Right?
Yeah. I'll give $100 if someone tells me. Just kidding, I won't. It's quoted in the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Okay? Yeah. If you donate $1,000, I'll give you $100. At least some of the early church fathers treated these books as less inspired than Scripture. So when we read the guys that followed the disciples of the disciples, if you will, those guys, those early bishops and apologists and theologians, they didn't quote these books as authoritative and inspired, the apocryphal books that the Roman Catholic Church has. So another indicator that maybe they were seeing something there that was important. And again, the Jews did not and do not include them in their scripture, the Tanakh, which is a point you just made. The Jews do not and did not include them in their scriptures, the Tanakh. But they somehow were given or maybe discovered by the Greeks when they formed the Septuagint, which is a point you brought up. They contain indisputable historical errors. So I think Tobit actually has a couple errors that were found to be not based in history. So when you have things like that, it's kind of like, I don't know if this one's what we're going to call the Word of God. So you start weeding them out, funneling them down, and saying these ones are good. Now, does Tobit and those other books have some really cool stuff? Yeah. Maccabees? Yeah, really cool stuff. Maccabees is about the Jewish revolt against the Greeks who were kind of controlling them, and Judas Maccabeus, who led the revolt. I mean, it's really cool. You got to check it out. You could treat it, too, as a divinely inspired text. I mean, you could pour your life over it and say, yeah, this is it. And you could read these apocryphal books the rest of your life. That's fine. But you don't probably want to go arguing that they were the Word of God. You just probably want to stay away from that conversation. But yeah, you could read them as they are inspired, as if they were. And you could be probably fed spiritually from some of the stuff in there, some of the miracle reports and things like that. But there are some good indicators that we have that say, we probably shouldn't say these are on the same level as the others. Major evangelical apologetic points of view remain standing. So these doctrines that we talked about earlier are still holding fast. Any dispute over the Old Testament canon does not invalidate the evangelical view of Scripture that all Scripture is God-breathed. The present-day Bible is the accurate and correct collection of inspired works God intended for us to have as His revelation to mankind. So we think, as evangelical Christians, that we have the right books. And the Word is guided to the heart of all of its readers by the Holy Spirit, and that's indicated in Hebrews. And again, there is no dispute over the 39 books, 24 in the Tanakh, between the Jew and Protestant Christian of all stripes. So the Protestants are in good standing with the Jews in this regard. The Jews reject the New Testament, but the Protestants and the Jews have the same view on the Tanakh, or the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. Most non-Protestant traditions, including Catholicism, make some distinction between the 39 books of the Hebrew Old Testament and the deuterocanonical books. You could take out the N between deuterocanonical. That word is a real word, but the N is not there. And the evangelical claim is that the canon is infallible, not that we have an infallible knowledge of the extent of the canon. Okay, this is a good point, final point to make. We have an infallible canon. Do we know what that infallible canon is? Well, we can probably be 95% sure that we know that this is what it is. But should we go to our deaths for saying that these other books aren't and shouldn't be in there? I wouldn't. I'm going to say I'm 95% sure that we have the right books in the Bible, that classical Christian doctrines are upheld, and I'm pretty darn sure of that. Am I super sure that I'm going to die for it? No. And again, we have a canon that's infallible, but our knowledge of that canon, that's not infallible. We can't say that we have perfect knowledge that these are the right books. But those books, God knows what they are, and hopefully, I think we've discovered them correctly. As an application point, the Bible is a miracle. So what we have is an incredible book that is alive and active, and that pierces the heart. When we read the Bible, it powerfully hits us often. Sometimes we read it, and we're like, this part's not as intriguing. But most of the time, when we read the Bible, something hits us. And I doubt that's really true when we read the Apocrypha. I doubt that's true when we read the Pseudepigrapha, a bunch of those other books that I showed you at the beginning. But these books that we do have, those books do hit us hard. And I think it's because the Holy Spirit is speaking through those, and He's not speaking through the apocryphal books. So our question is, do we open our hearts humbly to His Word? Do we yield our agenda and our presuppositions? Do we say, God, teach me what it is through these works? Teach me what you want me to know. Let it change my heart. Let it mold me and shape me. Do we come to the text with that posture? And if we don't, let's do that. Let's say, God, there are a lot of books out there that were written during this time, but there's something about these that you can teach me. You can teach me your truth through these. And pray before you read. Pray that God will do that before you open the Bible and read. And as a final point, I would encourage you, like I did in the reading, to check out at least one of the apocryphal books and read it for yourself. And if you have time, read the entire Apocrypha and see what you think. You can even read the Pseudepigrapha. On my reading schedule, I have a link to pseudepigrapha.com that has all those other books in it that I mentioned to you in the outline. And you could read them for yourself for free online. Or you could go to the library and get some books that have that in there, like you mentioned, the Lost Books of the Bible. And so you could read all of these books for yourself and see what you think. Should they be in the canon or not? All right? And I think you'll wind up coming to the same conclusion that all of the classical theologians and scholars have for the past 2,000 years.
I just read one of those, the one of Mary, the Gospel of Mary, and Thomas. And so much of it is just sickening.
Yeah.
It just turns your stomach, you don't want to read it.
Yeah.
I mean, what they do with Mary.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, there's one of the books, I think Gospel of Mary. I think Mary's actually talking to the disciples. It's real short, teaching the disciples some things that Jesus taught her that they didn't hear. And when you read what she says, oh yeah, she's got a copy of a commentator's talking about the Book of Mary, which is real short because we only have fragments, but they wrote it in English. And it's, like you said, it's really weird stuff. Whereas the Old Testament Apocrypha is not as weird. It's just a lot of historical stuff. When you read it, you'll read a lot about Maccabees and the Maccabean Revolt. I mean, it's not extremely weird. It's just not that devotionally powerful. Yeah, last thing, we'll go. That's the New Testament, what could be thought of as Gnostic Gospels or Apocryphal Gospels, things like that. And we're going to get into the New Testament next week. That's a perfect segue. So thanks for coming. Last thing.
I just want to make one more comment. I know about the Old Testament canon that the Jewish people had before the test of a prophet. So all the books that are called the prophets, in order to be considered authoritative, the prophet had to pass the test, which was 100% accuracy in his prophecies that were short-term prophecies that you could check. Now, prophets may be long-term prophecies of end times or whatever, which, of course, they couldn't check. But any short-term prophecy they made had to be 100% come true. Otherwise, they just stoned the guy and his book didn't end up in the Bible.
That's a great point. I mean, you got to know what you're saying and really think that you're a prophet.
Don't say, thus saith the Lord.
Unless you're sure. Yeah. And for the record, last comment I'll make is I firmly believe that the Protestant canon is the correct canon. I align myself with classical Christian doctrines, just so you all know. What I'm giving you tonight is how we got our canon. What was the thought process? What was the formation process like? Was that process inspired? I'm not going to say it was. I think it was, but I'm not 100% sure. I think God inspired that process and causing these books to continue to survive over time and not just get withered away. But I'm just explaining to you how we articulate this to the non-Christian and to ourselves internally is not a deductive, foolproof argument of philosophy. It's an inductive argument that we build a case and we say, as best as we know, this process was the right process. It was a great process, probably inspired by God. And as best as we know, this is the right Bible. And so we wish, like Sarah mentioned earlier, that God would have said it perfectly, but he didn't. So we have to just do our best to believe that what we have was the right thing that those guys back then preserved for us. And I'm pretty sure, like I said, 95% sure that this is the right way. And I think if you look into it yourself, read some other books on this topic. Bruce Metzger is a good one. You'll be convinced of the same thing I am. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we just thank you so much for this night and your word. And we're so intrigued by it always when we read it. We pray that you would continue to enlighten your truth to our hearts, and you would continue to speak to us in a devotional manner as we read and grow in you and in your spirit. And we pray that you would teach us more about your canon and your infallible word, and give us more wisdom and education on how we can know that and how we can articulate to others that this is your word and not other things. And your word is alive and active, and we pray that you would help us to be even more excited about it in this day and age of multiple truths and misleading interpretations. In Jesus' name, amen.